podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
There's a new television show on the Game Show Network. Have you seen it? It's called The American Bible Challenge, starring Jeff Foxworthy. Have you watched that program? Some of you? A couple of you? All right. Some of you haven't heard of it. You don't have the Game Show Network. You only have the rabbit ears, right? Okay. Well, I watched the first episode, and after watching it, I thought about something. Does it really matter if I know the name of Moses' brother-in-law's dog? Does it matter? In fact, I can pretty much guarantee that the Lord wants from you is more than just you knowing Bible trivia. What he wants from you is that his word is making an impact in your life. It's transforming and changing who you are. Now, it's good to know facts about the Bible, especially if it's going to win you $10,000 on a game show. I'll admit that. However, it's more important that it's changing your life. What change has the Word of God made in your life? Do you know the name of the town where Ruth's sister-in-law was born? Or do you know that you can't make it another day, another moment, without trusting in Him and the promises that He has given to us in His Word? Today we want to look at two stories in the life of Elisha. For those of you who weren't with us last week, we made a transition from the days of Elijah to the days of Elisha. And yes, we went a little low budget on the logo, but we are now into the life of Elisha officially as of last week, the days of Elisha. And we're looking at these two stories this morning, not because they're interesting, not because they might come up in some sort of a trivia game, but because they teach us something significant about the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God in our lives. So let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 25. Two stories, a story of blessing and a story of cursing. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. The men of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. And as he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. So what we have here are two stories. Two stories. I know that's severe. We're getting to it. We're getting there. Hang on. We're getting there. All right. Two stories. Let's start with the first story. We'll get to the second one in a moment. Story number one is Elisha and the dirty water. Elisha and the dirty water. And the first story is pretty straightforward. However, we need to recognize the location, Jericho. In the days of Joshua, let's go back a little bit of time to the days of Joshua, the children of Israel came across the Jordan River and into the promised land. And they won their first battle. Where? At Jericho. In fact, they didn't win the battle at all, but God won the battle. See, all they did was go to Jericho, and for six consecutive days, they walked around the walls of Jericho. And on the seventh day, they walked around the walls of Jericho seven times, and then they blew their trumpets, and the walls came a-tumbling down. Well, what happened to Jericho after it had been defeated in war? Actually, Joshua, at the time of that battle, proclaimed an oath, a curse, on the area where Jericho was located. In fact, he said, if somebody wants to rebuild Jericho, they're going to do it at the life of their firstborn son. You build the foundations of Jericho back up, you're going to lose your firstborn son. And he said, and when you put the gates of Jericho back together again, you're going to lose your youngest son. Well, somebody, years later, decided that they were going to take this project on. Maybe they didn't believe in the Word of God. They didn't believe in God anymore. So in 1 Kings chapter 16, we read about a man by the name of Hiel of Bethel. He decided, you know what, I'm going to branch out. I'm going to rebuild Jericho. It's a great location. You know, the things look good there. I'm going to move my family down there. Well, he laid the foundations, it says, at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. There's a name for those of you who are looking for boys' names, Segub. And he said, this was done in 1 Kings 16:34 in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. So Joshua said it was going to happen, and this guy tried him on it, and certainly enough, it did happen. We really need to pay attention to the word of the Lord, don't we? Don't take it for granted. So the city of Jericho had been cursed and it had been rebuilt, and there is this school of prophets that's there in Jericho in the time of Elijah and Elisha. It's a seminary of sorts. In fact, in verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 2, it's called the Company of the Prophets from Jericho. And this is where Elisha finds that there's still a problem with Jericho. Something to do with the water. The thing, water, that should bring life to Jericho is actually bringing death. There's some pollution problem. It's not good to drink. It will not produce any crops. And the men of the city bring this problem to Elisha, and Elisha comes up with a solution. And here's his solution. He says, bring me a new bowl. Okay, I don't want just any old bowl out of the cupboard. It has to be a new bowl. It has not been used before. And he said, and I want you to fill it with salt and bring it to me. And so the men went and they got the new bowl and they filled it with salt and they brought it to Elisha, and he walked it out to the spring and he dumped it into the spring and he said, it's healed. The water is healed. And from that point until the time when this passage of scripture was written years later, it was still good. The water at Jericho had been healed. God used that as an opportunity, as a sign. It wasn't a miracle just for the sake of a miracle. Now, it's a good thing that Jericho had clean water and that they could plant crops again and that they could drink water out of their faucets, which they didn't have, but they could go down to the well in the spring and they could get some water. It was good. However, God didn't do that miracle just to do a miracle. When God performs a miracle such as this, there's usually a meaning, a sign behind it, and there was here as well. Because you see, the new container that Elisha was asking for is a sign of a new prophet. See, that he needed a new bowl just as God was using a new container for his word, and that was Elisha. Here was proof that Elisha was the messenger, the new prophet of God. And in addition to that, the salt that was put into this new container is like the word of God, the prophecy of God that was to come through Elisha, the message of God. And the reason that God is sending this message through Elisha out into Israel is to purify the people, that they might turn back to God, just as the water was purified. See, the blessing of Elisha brings new life in this story. So what is the moral of story number one, Elisha and the dirty water? It's this: God purifies those who embrace his message and messenger. Pay attention, God says. Look at this miracle and this sign and recognize what I'm saying. Elisha is my new messenger. He is carrying the message, the same message that Elijah was carrying. Turn to me and you will be purified. Listen to my prophet and your life will be transformed. Well, no sooner does Elisha heal the water at Jericho, then he's called to Bethel. He's headed to Bethel, and along the road between Jericho and Bethel is where story number two takes place, Elisha and the two bears. Now, I need to let you know something pretty important about this passage of Scripture. Bible haters love it. This is the passage of Scripture, 9 times out of 10, they're going to turn to and say, how can you believe in a God like this? The Bible is ridiculous. This is a stupid story. What's it doing in there? Bible haters love it. And here's why. Here's how they tell the story, okay? Look, they, they tell the story, and maybe this is how you heard it. There's a group of little boys who are innocently playing. They're playing games along the road from Jericho to Bethel. And the old decrepit prophet Elijah walks by, stooped over on his cane, and admittedly, he's a funny-looking guy. He's got his, his cloak made out of animal hairs, and maybe he's bald at the time. He's got this long beard. He just looks like an old decrepit prophet, and he just kind of struggles by. And the boys are playing along, and they look up, and they start to laugh. And they call him Baldy. Hey, Baldy. And Elisha should have just laughed and walked off, right? I mean, that's what the prophet should have done. Okay, boys, you got your laughs. I'm just going to continue on my way. But instead, Elisha turns around, fire in his eyes, anger on his face. His face turns red, and he says, "In the name of the Lord, I curse you," points his crooked finger at those boys. And suddenly, two huge grizzly bears come out of the thicket, out of the woods, attack all 42 boys, tear them into shreds, limb from limb, piece from piece, and leave nothing but blood and traces of body parts all over the floor. This is the first Cub Scout troop in world history. The aftermath of this is 42 grieving families, 42 little coffins, all because they laughed at the funny-looking prophet. Now, what kind of God is that? I mean, tell that story to your Sunday school children, right? I mean, where are the take-home Sunday school papers with pictures of grizzly bears tearing little boys apart, blood dripping from their claws? Where is that? Where's the VeggieTales version of Elisha and the two bears? Well, I'm still looking for that one. And their point is, the Bible haters, how could anyone worship a God who would approve of such a tragic, useless carnage? Well, don't walk out just yet. Say, I've given up on the Bible. Because there are some adjustments that we should make to their story. Before we side with the Bible haters and accuse God of being a hothead, maybe we should understand the story first. First things first, the word that's translated youths or young boys in this passage does not mean 8-year-olds with backpacks on their way to school. That's not what it means. In fact, the Hebrew word that's translated boy here or youths is used in the Old Testament for everything from an infant to a 28-year-old. Okay, that's the first thing we need to recognize. We're not necessarily talking about little kids here. And the word boy is modified by the word young, which can mean small, it can mean young in age, or it can mean insignificant. It could simply mean that they were younger than Elisha. But whatever the case, these were not little innocent children. In fact, the picture that's drawn by most respected Bible students as they turn to this passage and look at it in the original language is that this is not a group of innocent little boys, but this is a gang of 42 adolescents with evil intent. Think of them not as 42 little children playing games along the side of the road, laughing at Elisha. Think of them as a gang of 42 adolescents with evil intent. These were not innocent little boys. Well, how about Elisha? How about old Elisha crooked over his cane? Well, think again. He was probably somewhere around 30 years old in this time. Probably wasn't bald at all. Just beginning his ministry. He was not an old man. Okay, but what about the innocent teasing? I mean, all they did was call him a baldy. So what? What's so bad about calling him a baldy? Certainly they don't deserve to be mauled by bears for calling him a bald head. Well, actually, the teasing, there's more to it than just that. In fact, they began by saying, "Go on up, you bald head." Now, think back in recent history of Elijah and Elisha. Is there anybody that you can think of who has just gone on up? Elijah has just gone on. In fact, the same exact words are used in the passage of Scripture that talks about Elijah when he went up, disappeared. Chariots of fire. He's gone to heaven. So what are these boys saying when they say to Elisha, "Go on up, Elisha"? They're saying, "Why don't you follow Elijah? Why don't you go and die, prophet? Why don't you vanish, disappear, get out of our way? We don't want you here. And then they call him a bald head. You know, just what are they trying to say here? This is not a funny little zinger. This is not just a little child insult. You need to understand, I'm not saying you're a chrome dome, a cue ball, follically challenged, all of the little, you know, bald jokes. And, hey, I'm working in that direction, okay? So I understand this. Baldness in the days of Elisha was considered the sign of a leper. It was not just a taunt. It was a threat. To them, someone who was bald was like a leper. Someone who was a leper has been cursed by Baal, the god that they were worshiping in those days. So what they were basically saying to Elisha was, look, why don't you go on up and follow Elijah? Just get out of here. We don't want you anymore. Just die, prophet. Disappear. Because you are cursed by God. All right, does that change the picture a little bit? Maybe a little bit. These were not harmless taunts, they were threats. In fact, Elisha may have been at risk for his life with a gang of 42 who were out to get him. 42 against one, that's not good odds. At the very least, they were being disrespectful to the man that God had chosen to be his spokesman for that generation at that time. And if they were being disrespectful to the spokesman of God, they were being disrespectful to the Word of God. And if they were being disrespectful to the Word of God, they were being disrespectful to God. There's a word for that throughout Scripture. It's called blasphemy. These guys were not just laughing it up at the prophet. They were throwing threatening words and language his way. Well, what was Elisha's response? Scripture tells us that he cursed the young men in the name of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that he said some dirty words? Does it mean that he got all offended and he pointed his rod at them? Does it mean that he cast a spell on them like Gandalf, the wizard, you know, from the Lord of the Rings? What is the picture that you have in your mind? It simply means that Elisha turned them over to the Lord for judgment. That's what it means to curse. In these Old Testament biblical terms, a curse is a formal appeal to God to vindicate one's cause. So basically what Elisha's saying is, look, God, I'm in trouble here. I've got these 42 who are after me. They're not letting me pass. They're threatening me. God, you take care of them. That's what's meant by the curse. I'm through with them. You take care of them, God. I turn them over to you for judgment. Elisha didn't harm them at all. He never touched them. So if Elisha didn't harm them, then we should blame God for being a hothead, right? Because what happens next? Well, you know, the Lord is at work in Israel. And Elisha is the man that he has chosen to warn the people of the great danger they are in because they have turned to foreign gods away from the God of Israel. And these 42 young men come out to threaten Elisha and put a stop to the message of God. They want to stop the word of God in its tracks. They don't want it to get out. Their desire is to throw the prophet and the word of God under the bus at the same time. So God has promised that his word will never pass away. Like, look at these two verses. Isaiah 48 says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Matthew 24, 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Those are promises from God. Look, my word is eternal. It will not end. It will always be available. You cannot stop it. So, do you want to put yourself squarely in the crosshairs of an angry God? If you want to do that, here's how you do it. If you want to make an enemy out of God, here's the recipe for doing that. Try to keep his word from going out. Try to stop the word of God from going out. Good luck with that. And that's where these 42 young men placed themselves. They threatened Elisha. Elisha stepped aside and he said, God, you take care of this. And the Lord took care of it. Now, God will not allow anyone to thwart his word. Well, finally, what about these huge grizzly bears that came out of the woods? Well, grizzly bears are not indigenous to Israel. In fact, The bears that live in the Middle East are probably pretty small. These bears are called she-bears. They're probably smaller female bears. So how could these two small bears maul and devour 42 young men? You would think one of them might be able to stop one of the bears, or two or three of them might gang up on the bears and be able to stop them. How did 42 of them get mauled and destroyed? There's probably three options. Option number one, it was a miracle, and God gave these two bears supernatural strength, and they tore them limb from limb and beat them up and ate them, and it was over. But there's something that's missing from the passage of Scripture. This Scripture says in the NIV, the bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. It doesn't say they were killed. It doesn't say that their lives had ended. It says that they were mauled or injured. There's another interpretation then, and that's just that they were torn up, that these guys were injured, that they were hurt by this. The bears did physical damage to all 42 of the young men. We don't know the outcome of it. We don't know how many of them died, how many of them lived. We don't know if they tried to fight back against the bears, but this one interpretation would tell us that 42 of them were injured as a result of the bears coming out of the woods after them. But there's another interpretation that is overlooked, and that is that the word that's translated mauled in the NIV, it's also translated in the King James Version as tear. And in fact, the Message, Eugene Peterson goes out on a limb even further. He says, two bears charged out of the underbrush and knocked them about, ripping them limb from limb, 42 children in all. I kind of disagree a little bit with Eugene Peterson in his paraphrase of that particular verse. In fact, the word used here is the word tear open, cleave, or divide. And it is that third meaning that just might lead us in a totally different direction. The same word is used in Exodus chapter 14, 21, when Moses stands up on the banks of the Red Sea and he lifts up his staff, and the Red Sea divides down the middle. The same word that's used for mauled here in NIV is translated divided back in Exodus 14, 21. What if the 42 young men were not torn up and killed at all, but simply dispersed by the appearance of these two bears? What if they were just divided up by the two bears? As a gang of 42, they all went their separate ways. I'm going to allow you to decide for yourself on this. Now, I will say this. The majority of biblical scholars believe that these 42 young men were injured physically by the bears, maybe even killed. But some believe that the group of them was just divided, dispersed by the appearance of these bears, that they were out of the way. What do I believe? I believe it could be a combination of both. I think two bears came out of the woods, started injuring some of them. The rest of them were smart enough to run. Right? I think that's the picture that I get here. Whatever you believe, the moral of the story is this, that God protects those who trust in Him and do His will. And that is what Elisha is about in this story. He is the container, the carrier for the Word of God in his generation. And he is on his way to bring the Word of God to the people of God that had turned away from him. Don't get in his way, because God protects those who trust in him and do his will. So there you have the two stories. Story number one, Elisha and the dirty water. Story number two, Elisha and the two bears. How do they fit together? How are they connected? Why is there one right after the other here at the end of chapter 2 of 2 Kings? Well, first of all, the Spirit of God is alive and well in Elisha. All right? The Spirit that was in Elijah is now alive and well in Elisha. He is the spokesman for God. He has the God-given authority to bring life to those whom he blesses, as with the water. And he has the God-given authority to bring death and judgment to those that he curses, as in the story of the 42 young men. Don't mess with God's word, because the Lord protects his word. The Lord protects his word. Two, the first story is a story of purification. We know that. The water was purified and it brought healing to the land. But did you know that the second story is also a story of purification? Because God used two bears to destroy and disperse those who had threatened to delete God's word from Israel, to put an end to Elisha. And Elisha, the living, breathing container for God's word to his generation, was protected. And Israel was once again encouraged to turn back to Jehovah and be purified from their sin and their idolatry. The Lord purifies his people. The Lord protects his word. The Lord purifies his people. I think these two stories demonstrate that pretty clearly. Now, which side are you on? If you're on the Lord's side, then what matters most to you is that the word of God is filtering through your life and purifying you from within. That the word of God is making a change and a transformation in your life. You are being purified because the word of God has free access to you, and you are being changed. Now, if you're on the side of the gang of 42, then God's word doesn't matter to you. It's a laughing matter. It's something that needs to be stopped, and it has no impact on your life whatsoever. So which side are you on? Which is it going to be? Because there really isn't an in-between. There is no halfway. Either God's word's going to purify you, or it's going to have no consequence whatsoever. You might say, well, what if it purifies me just a little bit? Have you ever heard of anything being purified just a little bit? You know, if I had three glasses of water here, a polluted one, a purified one, and a somewhat purified one, which one are you going to walk up to drink? Right? No, God's word is designed to purify us, to flow through our lives and to bring transformation and change, not just a little bit, completely, if we allow it to do so. The people of Israel tragically ignored God's word. Eventually, they were defeated. They were taken captive by the Assyrians. What does your story look like? Let me share one more verse with you as we close. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica. He said, "We thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Boy, isn't that a great verse about the word of God? What it is designed to do, see, you accept the word of God, you take it in, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, and then it works in you when you believe in it. When you believe in him, the word of God works in you. Feed on his word, allow it to cleanse you, to purify you, to flow through your life freely and to transform you. And don't ever stand in the way of God's word. Because that never ends well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word. What a great gift from you. That we have the ability at a moment's notice to pick up the word that you have spoken and breathed into this world and to read it for ourselves and to allow it to touch our lives. Lord, thank you for that great gift. Father, we confess to you that there are times when we stand in the way of the word's work in our lives, when we forget about it, when we ignore it, when we choose to do something other than what we heard from your word. Lord, help us not to be those who would stand in the way of your word. But Father, instead, I pray that you'd help us to drink freely from the pure spring of your word. Father, that it might touch our lives and heal us, and purify us and transform us. Father, that we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the living Word of God. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.